Well, friends, what must be done for Christ to accept us? What must be done for Christ to accept us? What is essential in order for Christ to welcome us into his eternal kingdom? What is necessary even to know God and to have fellowship with him? These questions, whether we realize it or not, can drive how we even live and move, whether that be as Christians or as those who are not followers of Christ. This was certainly the case for a man by the name of Joseph Hart. He writes in his autobiography, "As I had the happiness of being born to believing parents, I drank the sound doctrine of the gospel from my infancy. Nor was I without touches of heart, checks of conscience, and meltings of affections by the secret strivings of God's Spirit within me while very young. But the impressions were not deep, nor the influences lasting, but frequently defaced and quenched by the vanities and vices of childhood and youth." Hart goes on to say, "About the 21st year of my age, I began to be under great anxiety concerning my soul. The spirit of bondage distressed me sore, though I worked to commend myself to God's favor by a changed life, virtuous resolutions, morality, and other rigorous acts of penance and mortification. And whenever I was captivated by its lust," which was indeed often the case, "I worked to reconcile myself again to God by sorrow for my faults, which if attended with tears, I hoped would pass as currency with heaven. And then I judged myself whole again, and to stand on equal terms with my foes till the next fall, which generally succeeded in a short time." He goes on to say then that in this uneasy, restless round of sinning and repenting, working and dreading, he went on for about 7 years, when a great affliction came upon him, in which he was but a moderate sufferer, but a monstrous sinner. He says, "I began to sink deeper and deeper into conviction of my nature's evil, the deceitfulness and hardness of my heart, the wickedness of my life, the shallowness of my Christianity, and the blindness of my devotion. I saw that I was in a dangerous state and that I must have a better religion than I had yet experienced before I could with any truth call myself a Christian. How did I now long to feel the merits of Christ applied to my soul by the Holy Spirit? How often did I make the strongest efforts to call God my God? But alas, I can no more do this than I could raise the dead. I found now by woeful experience that faith was not in my power. And the question with me now was not whether I would be a Christian or no, but whether I might. Not whether I should repent and believe, but whether God would give me true repentance and a living faith." Now, I wanted to take time to read that extended quote because, friends, if you're anything like me, you find a place where you relate and feel at home with Hart's heart. "Whether God would give me true repentance and a living faith." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever wrestled with the question of whether or not you truly belong to God? Not so much would you come to Him, but would He receive you if you did? To return to my initial question, what must be done for Christ to accept us? And friends, from the outset, let me just give you a plain and simple answer to that question. It's worth stating the answer here to the question as clearly and concisely as possible and then prove the statement. But here it is. Will Christ receive us? What must happen for Him to welcome us? And friends, the answer, it is all the work of redemption and grace and salvation done on His part. If Christ is to welcome us, it is not because of our own merit, but because of His grace. It is not because of our works, but because of His. It is all of grace, from the top to the bottom of salvation. So, as we return to our study of the Gospel of John this morning, it is this view of Christ, of who Jesus actually is, that I want and I've prayed would capture our hearts and our minds and our very lives during this time. It's this view of Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior that I pray will move some of us, even this morning, and boldly, this has been my prayer, that it would move some of us who struggle with doubts of assurance, that we would see Christ, and seeing Him, even in this text, would move us from a place of rockiness and uncertainty into a place of hope and steadfastness, not in ourselves, but in the work of Jesus Christ. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and return with me back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you didn't bring your own Bible or are new to the Bible, you can always use the black Bible there in front of you in the pew. John 4, at least the passage I'll be reading this morning, is found on page 836. I'm going to be picking up in verse 27 here in just a minute. And friend, again, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some blue Bibles there in the pews in front of you. We would love to bless you with the Bible today as our gift to you. So please take one of those. Begin reading it and praying and asking the Spirit to open your eyes and your heart to the truths it holds. Friends, as we've gotten to John 4, verse 27, I should have said that a minute ago. As you get there, let me invite you to stand once more in the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's Word. Just four verses that we're going to look at this morning there in John 4, 27 through 30. Friends, hear now the Word of the Lord to us today. It says there, "Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to Him." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Now, if you've been missing church lately, shame on you. No. If you've been missing church, you've found that we have dropped into the middle of a conversation today that we've been looking at now for several weeks. It's this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman here at the well outside of town. And this conversation has been brief in nature, at least what John's recorded here for us, but they've covered some pretty big topics up to this point. And it all began with Jesus asking her for a drink of water. And after they go back and forth a bit, He responds and says that He Himself is the one who can provide the living water of salvation that over time will well up even unto eternal life. From there, Jesus goes on to tell her to go and call her husband and to come back for some ongoing conversation. But she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus uses this prodding request to reveal that He knows about her past life, especially her current life of sin and rebellion, relating how she's had five husbands in the past, but the man that she's with now is not her husband, and she is in an adulterous relationship. But then finally, last week, we saw all this come to this climactic conclusion, at least in relationship between Jesus and this woman here, as she pressed Jesus about worship and what was proper worship and where ought they to worship and why is there such a big difference between the Jews and the Samaritans about the place and the nature of worship. And Jesus squashes the whole conversation by saying He is the place where true worship now takes place. And that those who will worship God, the true worshipers, as Jesus calls them, must worship in the power of the Spirit and in the knowledge of truth. And it was here that she, this Samaritan woman of no renown, of ill repute, It was here that she expressed this longing and this hope that resides in the core of every person's heart, of the arrival of salvation in the Christ, the one sent by God the Father to come and to save and to reveal truth to them. And how does it all end? What is the mountain upon the mountain of it all? It's Jesus' response. He says, "I who speak to you am He." Now, often these interactions with Jesus that we find, as we'll see, as we saw with Nicodemus, we'll see throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, we don't get to know what happens afterwards. We don't get, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. But here, with this woman, we do. We learn what happens after the conversation is over. In fact, we get to see that for a number of weeks from now on. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the side effects of this one conversation that Jesus has with this woman. In today's text, in the next few weeks, we're going to see the outworking of what takes place. In short, we see what a view of the grace of God actually does to a person. In short, we see the depths of transformation that happen, that come from knowing Jesus truly and rightly. I want to highlight it with just a few points through these few verses this morning. What do we learn about Jesus, the Jesus that the Bible holds out? What do we learn about who is this Jesus? It may be a familiar line from the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," can help us capture that and guide our time. So three little points here today. Number one, He is willing. Number two, He is able. Number three, doubt no more. He is willing. He is able. Doubt no more. And as I said a moment ago, as we explore God's Word today, my prayer is that all of us would catch a transforming glimpse of Christ. So let's start by thinking about how He is willing. Who is this Jesus? He is the willing one. We see this back in verse 27. And just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek, and why are you talking to her?" We enter back into this setting here, and we walk right into the providence of God Himself. We walk back into His providential workings, how He directs even the slightest movements of His creatures. And we see this with the disciples and their timing here. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4, we see there that the disciples had left Jesus, and they left Him there at the well. He's wearied from travel, and they have the strength enough to go on into town to do what? To get something to eat, to get some food, and to bring it back out to Jesus for sustenance. Now just think if they would have stayed. Just think if they said, "Oh, okay, let's just sit here for 15 minutes and then we'll all go into town together." If Jesus had not sent them, well, they would have been there as the woman approached. And more than likely, they would have gotten in the way. The conversation would have been a little bit more pressed, a little bit more tense, more likely not to happen. A single woman in the presence of all of these men. But no, in God's providence, Christ sends them into the city. And while they're there, Jesus is able to have a conversation with this woman alone. And He wanted to draw her to the streams of living water so she may drink. He wanted to speak openly about her sin. He wanted to reveal Himself as the Christ in the true place of worship. His purpose, though, had now been accomplished. His grace proves sufficient once more. When He says, "I who speak to you am He," she came to know the Messiah personally, and the job for which Jesus had set out had been accomplished. And all of it accomplished while the disciples were away. And as it is accomplished, here they come. Now, the disciples don't know what they're talking about, but they see them talking as they approach. And while they weren't allowed in on the conversation, there was some revelation that still needed to take place for them. And we're not told, maybe they ask about this conversation later on, but that's not the main point that John's trying to draw out here, is it? What was this lesson that they learned? Look back at the verse. Just then the disciples came back, and here it is, they marveled. They marveled. This word marvel here means to wonder, to stand in surprise or astonishment, to be taken aback. And really, you could ask yourself, what way did they marvel? Like, there's a couple of ways to marvel. There's two different ways to see this. On one hand, they're marveling in disgust and displeasure. Or on the other hand, maybe they're marveling in wonder and awe. It's really the difference in tone, right? How could he? How could he? I believe personally it's the second. But either way, the point is not how they marveled, but who it is and why it is that they are marveling. We've highlighted often as we've worked through this conversation with the Samaritan woman, this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, that they had a dispute over the location and the place of worship, over Scripture itself. But that's not what John draws out here, is it? He doesn't say that they marveled that he was talking to a Samaritan. Well, no, they don't bring up the Samaritan dispute at all, but they say what? They marveled that he was speaking to a woman. Now, why? Why was this such a big deal? Why would it cause them to marvel? Well, it's because the customs of this time, and this time it would have been customary for men to show honor to a woman and respect to her husband by only addressing the husband to avoid the appearance of any wrongdoing or scandal. Yet here's Christ speaking to this adulterous Samaritan woman who has no bridegroom. It's interesting, isn't it? This was contrary to what should have been expected from a religious leader, but Jesus is no mere teacher. He is no mere rabbi. He was her Savior. He was her true bridegroom. And as such, he was willing to come as close as he could to the vilest of offenders. And the disciples see this. They're taken aback. It says there that they remain silent. Evidently, John, being one of the disciples, perhaps he had a couple questions in his mind. He lists two that at least floated to the top. What do you seek? Now, we're not told directly who that was directed towards. Like, Jesus, why are you asking her? What are you trying to get from her? Or, lady, why are you talking to him? What are you after? But we do get a second pointed question there, don't we? Why are you talking with her? The question isn't, how are you talking with her? The question isn't, what are you talking about? But why? And they don't ask this, do they? They remain silent. Why is it that they remain silent? Well, friends, I think that in this moment, and this is the marveling that takes place, is they realize that they were being taught themselves, that there was a lesson held out for them in this. This is what John Calvin says about this. He says, if anything in the works or words of Christ be disagreeable to our feelings, we ought not to give ourselves to loose rein so as to have boldness to murmur, but ought to preserve a modest silence until what is hidden from us be revealed from heaven. The foundation of such modesty lies in the fear of God and the reverence of Christ. What's he getting at here? That the disciples had come to know that this was indeed the Christ, that this was indeed their Messiah and their Savior. And the best thing they could do in this moment was not to murmur or to grumble or to pitch a fit that Jesus was talking to someone, but to stay quiet and to listen and to learn. They needed to be taught this one truth that comes over and over and over again in Jesus' earthly ministry. And that is this, that the saving grace of God is not limited to men, nor is it limited to Jews either. Just because you were a Jewish man didn't mean that you had the corner market on the very grace of God. But Christ had come to seek and save the lost of the Gentiles too. He had come to seek and save the lost of the ladies too. Heritage and gender and works matter nothing in the grace of God. As I said at the beginning, it is all of grace from the top to the bottom. And so the first thing we learn about this Jesus is how marvelous and even scandalous, dare we say, is his willingness to care for the most undeserving of souls. Friends, Jesus does this often. Not just in the Bible, but even to today. How many of us can relate to what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians as he lists all of these sins and says, such were some of you. And our hands go up. The most vilest, scandalous, wretched. Jesus extends grace. They marveled because they did not expect that their Messiah would truly be a physician for the sick. And friends, it presses me to press you. How often then are we limited in our own thinking and get in the way of God's grace? It is now as it was so long ago that the care of Christ to undeserving sinners is still and should still be a marvel to the church as much as it is to the world. Isn't this willingness from Christ what we ought to expect? Should we not expect that Christ would take the foolish things of this world, would take the weak and the needy and the troubled and the sick from among the world and save them and show His goodness and His grace? Why is it then that we try to bring our goodness before God as if we have something to offer Him? We see here His great willingness to come to us in the depths of our need. As the Psalms so often say, that it is He that plucked us up from the pit. We see that He is willing, but not only is He willing, He is able. Look back at verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? It's here in these next two verses we see that Jesus is not only willing, but that He is able. And it's captured so perfectly in the woman's response to being captured by God's grace. It begins by saying that she left her water jar and went away into town. When you think about her life up to this point, in the day in the life of the Samaritan woman, she had left out that mid-morning and the sun had begun to beat down as it was often so hot there. She made her way to the well. Now, we aren't told if she had children to care for, but we can assume that she probably did. And so she must be on some kind of schedule to some degree, but she makes her way to the well and carrying this large vessel that she's intending to fill with water from the well and carry herself, okay, ladies, carry the thing all the way back home by herself. She's not a weak woman. But here she is now, taking off for home, no pot in hand, but her heart is overflowing. Think of all that water pot represents then, left sitting there by the well in the dust of the earth. She had become a new creature. Old things had passed away. All things became new. At once everything. Her world, her life is wrapped up in this jar and it is left behind. It is abandoned there so that she might go. She could think of nothing but the truths that she had heard and the Savior she had met. It was from fullness that she left an empty water pot by the well. And this is a place that's it's worth us stopping and asking what it is that we tend to hang on to that drives us from focusing on Christ. What are the things in our lives? What are the vessels, even good vessels, that keep us from filling up our hearts and our minds with the beauty of Jesus? We find in this woman here a beautiful picture of the expulsive power of knowing Christ and His grace in the life of the redeemed. I call it His expulsive power on purpose. It's expulsive because it explodes or it expels everything else off the throne of our hearts. In this sense, Jesus is like some glorious wrecking ball. That when He comes into our lives, whatever sits upon the throne of our hearts, whether it be ourselves or money or a relationship or pleasure, that Jesus would come and just knock it off. And how often do we find ourselves trying to pick up the pieces and put it back? But friends, once grace is introduced into the heart, friends, how it ought to drive out our old desires and longings. This is what we mean when we talk about conversion. Conversion from what? From the old. Conversion to what? To the new. We no longer have the same cares that we once cared for. We no longer have the same loves that we once loved after. We no longer have the same desires that we once desired. The new Lord is in the house. The new pilot is at the wheel. The new king is in the castle. The whole world begins to look different. So it was with this woman. Now, it should be said, she probably came back for a water pot at some point. Assuming she probably didn't have like 10 at home, like some of us do. She probably comes back to the well at some point and gets the water pot, maybe with everybody else from town. She comes, excuse me, I need to pick up my thing. For the Christian, we must still fulfill our duties. I say that to say that. But here in this moment, Christ had become truly her all in all. And as we're going to see next week, Christ transformed not only what she believed, but how she lived. And so it is with all of those who see Him and follow Him. Now, she doesn't just take her prize and go home, but she goes to tell. Last night, we read this passage as a family, and we're talking about singing after we read the scriptures, and I asked what songs we might want to sing, and one of the kids said, we should sing Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's a pretty appropriate song in light of this passage, isn't it? It's exactly what she does. Now, she leaves the mountain, but she's going to bring some people back to the mountain. She goes and tells. It's so interesting that the woman goes from this ashamed adulterer to this unabashed missionary. That she goes from this one who was afraid to show her face in the cool of the morning at the well to standing in the town square and proclaiming the Christ has come. In this way, she's kind of the anti-Jonah of the thing, right? It was Jonah that God had to force to go to Nineveh, and he comes in and he preaches his one-line sermon. Well, this woman's the complete opposite. It's so funny that back in verse 16, Jesus tells her to go and call her husband and come. And what does she do? She doesn't go call her husband because she doesn't have one. No, she goes and tells everybody, come. And what of her testimony here? Jesus only revealed her love life. And yet, she says, He told me all that I did. It seems that her entire life was wrapped up in these relationships. They were the very idols of her heart. Perhaps it was romance and love that had captured everything that she lived for. Her whole identity, Jesus exposes. And He exposes this heart of darkness and replaces it with a new heart of life. And so she says to the town, I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine what it would feel like to go down to the market downtown here and to stand in front of all the passerbys going about in their business, in their leisure, and to proclaim, I have found the one that we are all looking for. I have found the one sent by God. I mean, the phrase is worth considering. Can this be the Christ? Especially for those of you who are here today who are not followers of Jesus. What does she mean when she says this? She gets at a deep truth that even in our secular world today is still there. We live in a world, friends, where we don't have to convince most people that there is an unseen spiritual realm. We live in a world that wants to engage with that spiritual realm all the time. We live in an age and a time of religions that is constantly trying to engage with the unseen. It's what we call spirituality, isn't it? We want to know what's out there. We want to have some kind of experience. We want to feel a connection to the immaterial. Well, friends, here's the connection. The woman gives us the answer that we ought to offer the entire world. If we want to experience a spiritual experience, if we want to know the immaterial, if we want to know the spiritual realm, here is the one who created it. And he has given us the very connection in sending his son. We don't need to commune with the spirits. We don't need to commune with the unseen realm. The reason why is because most of them are demons. Just give you a heads up there. People tell us that they've had spiritual experiences. Be wary. Because here is how we know God. Here is how we know the unseen, invisible God. In Christ Jesus, he has made him known. God has come to us. The spiritual has put on flesh. The Word has become incarnate. And so let's step back and think about this woman for a second. Christian, I wonder if this kind of zeal marks your life. Or has the view of God's grace to you become so obscured and hard to see because of the clutter of your life? You see, this woman, she felt the glorious work of Christ so deeply that she could not but share about him. And many of us in our early and young walks with the Lord were marked with this same kind of zeal. But it's a cliche for a reason that for many saints, as they grow older and more mature in the faith, they lose in part that zeal for declaring the goodness of Christ to others. And so I ask you, does the zeal, what we call evangelism, mark your life? It might be worth examining, even today, even over lunch. What are the things in your life that prevent you from sharing the gospel with others? See here, the way that she proclaims it. She used no deep arguments. She attempted no deep reasoning about our Lord's claim to be the Messiah. She only said, come and see. Out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke. So ask this question of yourself. Do I see my evangelism, my sharing the gospel, I'm speaking to Christians here, do I see my telling other people about Jesus as something I have to conjure up myself, enough strength and enough courage and boldness to do it? Or is it simply the fruit of seeing my Savior? It kind of flips everything on its head, doesn't it? What if our lack of evangelism actually has nothing to do with our own courage and our own ability, but has everything to do with the extent to which we have seen and known and reveled in the glory of Jesus Christ? What if the answer to being more evangelistic And being more zealous is actually the gospel itself, of looking to Christ and knowing Christ, meditating on who He is, held out in His Word, chewing on the Scriptures to the point that our mouths are full so we can't but tell. Which leads us to an even more important truth out here that goes beyond the practical application of our own personal evangelism. And that's this. Do we have a view of Christ by faith? You hear how Paul conveys this truth in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Let me tie that verse to this passage here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me read it again. It's a short verse packed with a lot of meaning. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" Genesis 1, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What does this mean? It means that our evangelism flows out of our transformation. That the one who made light shine out of darkness has shone into our lives that same light, the glorious light of Himself. He has made it known so that we may go and make it known. It means that the more that we revel in the work of Christ, the more we reveal it to others. It means that we must not only see the willingness of Christ to save and redeem wretched sinners, but we must experience the great work of Christ ourselves. This especially goes for children. It's not enough for you to say, "Well, I know that Jesus died for sinners." Do you know that Jesus died for you? Have you experienced the love of Christ? It means that we must see both the horror and the glory of the cross of Christ. That there He paid both the full penalty and at the same time achieved a true pardon from sin for all His people. And so we saw how He's willing, but is He able? Can He do it? And consider His cross. Consider His blood, how it answers such a question. I mean, upon the cross of Christ, we find reconciliation to God. It brings cleansing from our sin. It brings a purchasing power. He buys us with His blood. It brings redemption. It brings remission. It brings freedom. It brings nothing less than justification and a right standing before God Almighty. And it is the cross that daily cleanses us and prepares us for glory. That one day we will stand before God Almighty and we will be counted as righteous. We will receive His righteousness because of what Christ has done. Every drop of His blood was full of power. Do you know that He is able? And children, it would not do to only see the work of Christ in your parents' life. A spouse, husbands and wives, it will not do to only see the work of Christ in your spouse's life. Men, it will not do to just see the work of Christ in your brother's life. And women, it will not do to just see the work of Christ in your sister's life. You must know it. Have you experienced that Jesus is able to save even you? Which brings us to our response. We've seen He's willing. We've seen He is able. But what do we do with such a truth? Point three, doubt no more. Look at verse 30 one more time. It says, "They went out of the town and were coming to Him." Her word to the city had been simple: come. As I mentioned a moment ago, she learned it from Christ Himself. Go and call your husband and come here. She was just following Jesus. Now she had extended it to all within earshot. Come! He's still there. He's hanging out with some friends eating when I left. Let's go! And they listened. Have you ever had that experience? We're sharing the gospel with someone and they actually listen to you. It's striking. It feels like a brick wall's fallen over. Can you imagine what it was like for this woman to say, come? And all of those people who had once looked at her with scowls and given her the stink eye all the time because they knew how scandalous and adulterous she was, they follow her. Can you imagine what that would have been like for her? We'll see the great fruit of harvest then in a couple weeks near the end of this chapter. But what's worth noting here is how Christ then is sufficient to quiet all of our doubts. Did you notice that in this passage there are actually three different marvels? Not Hulk, Captain America, and Thor. Nope. There's three different marvelings that take place. First, the disciples marvel at the willingness of Christ to speak to such sinners. Second, the woman marvels at the ability of Christ to pierce her very heart. But finally, here now we find people coming to marvel at the one who had come. And so the passage says that the business of this noonday village was brought to a halt. It was not just the woman who left something behind, but the town too. The people drop whatever they were doing, their business and their pleasure, their produce and their goods. They made their way up the mountain to perhaps receive a drink as well. So friends, the question remains for us. And does this Christ still welcome us today? May we go to Him and find the one who can transform the lowliest sinner into the most exalted saint. Can we go to Him? Can we find Him? Should we really doubt no more? You know, I use that line from Come Ye Sinners for our outline today. He is willing, He is able, doubt no more. But I failed to connect that song with its author, Joseph Hart. Yes, the same Joseph Hart who had wrestled with the same questions and felt that he had nothing in himself that would warrant God to receive him and Christ to reign in him. So how did he move from a doubter of God's love and a doubter of his own worthiness to proclaimer of the sufficiency of Christ, in which he would say, come ye sinners, poor and needy. Well, much like the woman at the well, he was transformed by a look at Christ. He would go on to recall this experience after hearing the gospel preached one Sunday morning, just like you all have heard it today. He said, I had hardly got home when I felt myself melting away into a strange softness of affection, which made me fling myself on my knees before God. My horrors were immediately dispelled, and such light and comfort flowed into my heart as no words can paint. The Lord, by His Spirit of love, came, not in a visionary manner into my brain, but with such divine power and energy into my soul that I was lost in blissful amazement. He marveled. Listen to how he praised then. I cried out, what, me, Lord? His Spirit answered in me, yes, thee. I objected, but I have been so unspeakably vile and wicked. God's answer was, I pardon thee fully and freely. Thine own goodness cannot save thee, nor shall thy wickedness damn thee. I undertake to work all thy words in thee and for thee, and to bring thee safely through all. Joseph Hart goes on to say, the alteration I then felt in my soul was as sudden and palpable as that which is experienced by a person staggering and almost sinking under a burden when it is immediately taken from his shoulders. Tears ran in streams from my eyes for a considerable while, and I was so swallowed up in joy and thankfulness that I hardly knew where I was. I threw my soul willingly into my Savior's hands, lay weeping at His feet, wholly resigned to His will, and only begging that I might, if He was graciously pleased to permit it, be of some service to His church and people. Though I am very barren of good and full of evil, though I may have many sore trials and temptation in my soul, yet it pleases the Lord to reveal Himself often in me, to open the mysteries of His cross, and to give me to trust in His precious blood. So friends, what must be done for Christ to accept us? What must be done for us to enter into fellowship with the one true and living God? What must be done? Nothing more. It has all been accomplished by Christ Himself. It is He who comes to us, the thirsty, the shamed, and the vile. And it is He who, knowing all that we have done, offers Himself, His righteous life, His substitutionary death, His victorious resurrection, His endless intercession. It is all of grace from the top to bottom. It is all of God who has set His love upon us. This is our Jesus. He is willing. He is able. Doubt no more. Let us pray. Oh God, that we would gain a glimpse of Christ. That we would see Him in the Word. That we would know that He is good and precious. That He is worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. He is worthy of nothing less than our whole life. Oh, give us a sight of Christ. Even now as we taste and drink, give us a sight of Christ. That hearts would be awakened, that minds would be enlivened, that souls would be redeemed. God, do it for Your glory and for the praise of Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.